You'd open your Bibles to the collection of the Psalms, please. Psalm number 19 will be where we start our lesson this morning, the 19th Psalm. Our attendance this morning is very good, and we're thankful for that. We hope that you will be helped, not just by the preaching, but as we sing together, teach each other, and we break our family bread together. That is meaningful to all of us as disciples. And as the brethren have been selected to lead us in prayer, we pour out our hearts to our Father. We want all of these acts of worship to glorify God and to draw us closer together and closer to Him. And so we hope that you leave this morning entirely edified and built up in your faith. That's our purpose. I want you to think about how you come to know other people, whether it's one person or a group of people. How do you come to know them? How do you become familiar with them? There has to be some sort of revelation. That's our key word this morning, is revelation. We will sit back and we'll observe habits, we'll observe actions and deeds, we'll hear words, we'll see things, and we'll start to form an opinion in our minds about this other person, this group of people, as they reveal their thoughts and share their opinions about something. A person will always show himself or herself, given enough time. Some will put the charade up and they'll play the hypocrite, which the origin of that word is the actor who tries or portrays to be something that he's really not, and some live their lives that way, but eventually a person will show himself through his deeds or his actions. And if we're going to be careful, we don't dare enter into any association, a business deal or a social interaction, if you will, even an intimate relationship like marriage with a complete stranger. I mean, we try our best to come to know people. Well, this morning we're going to remind ourselves that God has revealed Himself to us. So I'm going to talk this morning about the importance of revelation. And I don't specifically mean and only mean the Scripture. This is revelation, and we accept that. But I don't just mean this. I mean in other ways as well that God has revealed Himself. It's important and it's necessary for us to understand the importance, the necessity of how God has revealed Himself. I want to just talk about two points this morning. Why it's important that there is revelation with respect to God. Number one, it introduces God's person. Just like we would introduce ourselves to someone, we want them to know about us. We show them things about ourselves. This is not a superficial knowledge we're talking about. And by that I mean this. We can subject a person, or even subject ourselves, to an IQ test. We can take a test to determine the level of our intelligence. But that doesn't reveal anything about our character. That doesn't reveal anything about our upbringing, our past. What events have taken place that have sort of molded my character and made me act the way that I do? I mean, those somewhat may spill over into my level of intelligence, but that just tests how smart I am. It doesn't touch on some of these intangible areas that also are as important in our character. A person is known as he chooses to be known, and that applies to me and you. You've made yourself known to someone else. Again, it could be a very intimate relationship. It could be your spouse. Could be some close friends. It could just be some mere acquaintances at work. To whatever degree you have done that and I have done that, a person is known as he chooses to reveal himself to others. And many will choose what I'm calling some kind of a selective revealing. They want to keep some parts of their lives secret. Now, I'm not advocating that we know every deep, dark secret of everybody else, even in this spiritual family. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying there are some who will build those walls and only let people in so far to their lives. And that's as far as you can come. Now, I'm not going to tell you everything about them. But then there are some that we do share the most intimate of secrets. And we make that determination based on how much of a relationship we want to have with the other person. That we come to that conclusion. Well, I'm saying all this to remind us that God reveals Himself to us as well. He reveals His divine person to humanity. And to even be more specific, God reveals Himself to you. He wants you to know Him, who He is, what He's done, what His expectations are for you, again, individually, and for all of mankind. And there's two ways that God goes about this. Number one, again, these are phrases that I'm using. We'll call this general revelation. And by that I mean nature. And the Bible speaks about that. A certain amount of information about God can be known, can be observed, understood, when we observe the created world. Look at the familiar 19th Psalm. Let's read just the opening verses 1 through 6. And listen, as we read this Psalm of David, the words that the Holy Spirit chose, some very emphatic words, some very expressive words, to show how God has revealed Himself to man. The heavens declare, or are telling, the glory of God. And their expanse declares His work, or declares the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. Notice in these creative statements how the psalmist, through inspiration, declares that how these things speak. They reveal God to us. They tell us about God. Now, they're not literally saying anything, but it's a figure of speech. And one can observe some things about God. His creative power, His majesty, His might, His rule and His dominion over all that He has made. The Bible tells us about that. Sort of as a parallel to that, look at Paul's words in the Roman letter, chapter 1, another familiar passage, starting in verse 18. In beginning his indictment against the Gentiles. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature or Godhead, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Again, Paul makes the point. The invisible attributes of God are clearly seen. It's a play on words. By that which has been made, they declare, they cry out for the existence of God. And so we can observe the world. And that's one way God has revealed Himself to man. Through this book, the book of nature, other than the book of God, the Scripture, but this book as well. Now, there's two sermons in Acts that I want to draw your attention to this morning that I believe emphasize this point. And both of them were preached to the Gentiles. We can read of sermons that were addressed to a Jewish audience, and you go through the text and you'll soon see, without too much difficulty, that the force behind those sermons was to go back and prove that Jesus is the Messiah and He is the fulfillment of all those prophecies. Because the audience would know of the writings of Isaiah and of the writings of Zechariah and of the writings of Joel and all those prophets that spoke about the great coming of the Lord and the coming of His kingdom. And we can turn and read sermons that have that force. But we're talking about two sermons that were preached to Gentiles. And that wasn't the point of Paul's preaching. It was to show these Gentiles that there is one God. They worshiped all these idols and these false gods. But that there is only one true God to whom all humanity is accountable. Look at these real quickly with me. First turn to Acts chapter 14. Paul is in Lystra. This, of course, was on the first journey. And starting in verse 15 is where we'll just take up the reading there. And by this time, they have come to him and Barnabas, and they want to proclaim them to be gods. In fact, you see there earlier in the text, verse 12, they called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, the great speaker. So they even ascribed names to these two apostles, and they just were going to deify them. And Paul and Barnabas would have none of that. But notice what he says, verse 15. After in verse 14, Paul and Barnabas tear their robes, they rush out into the crowd, and they say, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." What's the proof here? Is it a messianic prophecy? No. Paul does quote Exodus chapter 20 at the end of verse 15, but they wouldn't know about Exodus chapter 20. They wouldn't know who Moses was. But his point is, God left himself witness. God revealed himself to all of mankind. The proof? He gave you rains and fruitful seasons. You got to grow your crops. And that just didn't happen on its own. There's a God behind all that. That's his point. That's God revealing himself in a very real way. So therefore, Paul says, you need to abandon your idolatry. Turn from these vain things that are of no profit, they're of no help to you, and serve this God who has shown himself to you in this very real way that you are very aware of, and that is your prosperity. It's a powerful argument that Paul makes. The second sermon is in Acts 17. Paul is in Athens. Acts 17, verses 22 through 31 is that sermon. And again, there's no quoting of a prophet here to talk about the great Messiah coming to establish his kingdom. And that certainly is a great part of the book of Acts, yes, given the right audience, but that's just not this audience. Let's pick up here in verse 23 of Acts 17. Paul observes their religious nature, verse 22. Verse 23, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, him or this I proclaim to you." Let me tell you about this God that you admit that you know nothing about. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made one, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our very being, or we exist. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." Then Paul's exhortation. "Therefore, having overlooked this time of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent." And verse 21 gives the reason why. Because there's been fixed a day of judgment. But you see Paul's argument here. God is not, nor cannot be limited to man-made temples. We cannot confine God to a geographic spot. Now they could, to their gods, they put them up on a little pedestal, this hunk of stone or wood. You can confine it to a specific place, but not this God, not the true God. He's not dependent upon man. These gods were dependent upon these servants of theirs to put them up on their pedestal. But not this God. Rather, man is dependent upon Him for everything. For in Him we live and we move and we have our very existence. Even the necessity of air. We can't even breathe without this God. Not possible because of the provisions that He has given all of mankind. And so that reveals God in general revelation, if you will. We come to know God's existence and His plans for us. But not only that, general revelation, but God has also used what we'll call special revelation. And by that, I do mean this now. I do mean the truth. The book of God. How is that told us in the Scripture? Well, He has a redemptive plan to save you and me and everybody. He wants all to be saved. And this is revealed in His Word. We could go lots of places to show this, but let's just look at some selected statements from the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. And again, there well could be other verses that would go into even more detail than these, but these will serve for our purposes this morning. In John chapter 1, the great text that begins describing the eternal Messiah. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we see that described through at least the fifth verse. And then it starts talking about John, the baptizer, John the Baptist, the forerunner of this Messiah. And then in verse 14, this Word that we talked about earlier has become flesh, or He became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, the Messiah's glory, even the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I'm going to look at verse 18. What did this glorious Word do? Why did He come? Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten, that is this Word that became flesh, this Word, the only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Jesus came to the earth to tell us about the Father, to show us the Father, to tell us what the Father's will is for you. See, that's God revealing Himself. And He used His Son, His Holy Son, to do that very thing. What did Jesus say later in John chapter 8, verse 31? If you continue in My Word, that is, the things that I say, the things that I teach, if you continue in My Word, then are you My disciples indeed. You'll be My followers, you'll be My students. And you shall know the truth. And that glorious truth can set you free. That's revelation. Being given to us by the Son. Then notice the familiar passage as John's Gospel is winding down to a close. John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. John speaking of this book, of the written revelation. Speaking about Jesus, His works, His signs, His deeds, particularly His signs and wonders, His miracles. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So many other things that Jesus did that had witnesses, but they're just not recorded. That doesn't mean that they weren't important, of course. They just were not recorded. But these have been written. What is in here has been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. What is revealed in what we're calling special revelation is sufficient for one to grab a hold of it and believe it because it's truth. And that will eventuate in life, real life, in His name. So, revelation is important because it reveals God to us, both in the book of nature and the book of God. But there's one other way I want to talk about this morning. And it remedies man's problems. It solves our problems. We have problems. Real quickly, to set our point up, namely his problem of ignorance and guilt. We're all there. We've all been there. Yes, man is a problem. Sin. The problem is not that God's hand is so short that God cannot reach you, and that His ear is so dull and uninterested and indifferent to your plight that He won't hear you. That's not the problem. You'll never find a more interested being than God in mankind. Oh, I know you may have a spouse and you may have children and friends who care a lot about you, and that's good, but they don't love you like God does. And they're not mindful of you like God is. But your sins, Isaiah says, have separated you between God and hidden His face. Your iniquities have hidden His face from you that He will not hear. The problem of man is sin and guilt and violation of the holy will of God. And God has the answer. That's Christ. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father. No other way to solve this problem other than this Messiah. Now, God isn't obligated to reveal Himself to man. He's under no obligation. That would put Him in debt to us. You know, you owe us this, God. And that's just not the way that it works. But rather, I'm emphasizing He has chosen to do so. He has chosen to tell us about Himself and to reveal not only His person, and given sufficient, more than sufficient evidence to say, look at this and you examine this, and all these things, they declare me. And He's done that, and we're grateful He has. But other than that, He has chosen to reveal Himself to us so that we might know how we can be redeemed and rescued out of this mess we've gotten ourselves into, this mess called sin. And that has to happen. Or we're all doomed. Eternally doomed. And we know that is so. So unless God reveals Himself, then He stays in His ignorance. And He will die in His guilt. Christ came, we know, to save sinners. In the story of Zacchaeus, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." It's not that, well, we got to go hunt for Christ, and if we find Him, then He'll receive us. That's not what it says. Jesus does the seeking. Jesus does the searching. Jesus came to find the lost. And He hopes that when those that He finds will be interested in solving their most critical dilemma. We got through studying the book of Romans in the last two quarters, and there's a statement that I think is very powerful in the 8th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 8. And Paul had been, and even after this 8th chapter, continued to make the point that to particularly the Jewish disciples at Rome, that law was not the answer. Man trying to redeem himself, save himself by law, you're just putting yourself under a system, if you will, that was just going to be impossible to fulfill because it demanded perfection. To justify yourself, to declare yourself innocent on the basis of law, means you could never mess up one time. You had to keep every law perfectly, and that's not going to work. That was proven over and over again. So listen to what he says at this juncture. Romans 8 and verse 3, he writes this, "For what the law could not do." God gave the law, yes, but God never gave the first covenant for the express purpose of redeeming man. That wasn't His purpose. Galatians 3 tells us His purpose was to point us to Christ as the schoolmaster, as the tutor. There's the remedy. It's in the Son of God. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, and that doesn't mean the law was unimportant. That's not His point. Compared to the second covenant, though it was weak, yes. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. What did God do? Paul says, He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. That's what Christ did. And you won't read that in the newspaper. You won't hear that on the radio. You'll read about it in the book of God, the revelation of God. And He wants you to read it. He wants you to know about it. And you must know about it. If you have any hope at all of saving yourself from your guilt and to solve your problem of ignorance and not knowing what the will of God is for you. So there's our remedy for the guilt. Christ came to save us. That's how guilt is solved. What about the other issue? Well, God gave the Scripture. The very familiar passage. It's all inspired of God. And it's profitable, useful, for things that Paul lists, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God, the person of God, the child of God will be complete, adequate. He'll have all the tools that he needs to be pleasing to him, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped for every good work. See, that's the remedy for the ignorance. And if we just ignore the Bible, and so many in our culture do, they don't give a second thought to the Scripture. But if we just keep ignoring the Bible, then there's no remedy for our ignorance. We'll stay in our ignorance. It likely will cost us our soul. Because then we won't be reading about the remedy for guilt. And all have sinned. We're all in that category. We know the Bible certainly declares that. So, in Hebrews 1, let's look at Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. You'll see one more point we're going to make here. God gives the remedy for guilt, that's Christ, and God gives the remedy for ignorance, and that's the Scripture. And God speaks through the remedy, Hebrews 1. That combines them both. Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken unto us by His Son, the remedy, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. God spoke. Because God spoke, we said earlier that God is not obligated to show Himself to man. But I will say this. Because God has spoken, and He has, this passage says, He has spoken to us by His Son, we are now obligated to Him because He has spoken. He's told us. He's put us under obligation. And we can refuse it. We can ignore it. We can diminish it and demean it and scorn it. And we can do that. And we'll pay for that. Or we can see it for what it is. It is the special revelation that shows us God on top of or additional to the other revelation, the natural revelation, the cosmos, that declares for all this to work in the harmony that it does, there must be a great Creator. You put both those together, and that's how God reveals Himself to us. Now, if this special revelation, if the Bible didn't occur, we don't have it, we would not know the precise meaning of certain historical events. Let me give you examples of what I'm talking about real quickly. Number one, let's talk about the Exodus of Israel. Well, was it just a national migration of people? There's been many of those. There's been scores of peoples and nations who've migrated or traveled from one place to the other. That's happened all throughout history. Is it that, or is it what this book declares is God's salvation? Remember, they're at the Red Sea. And here comes Egypt. Hot on their trail from having just left the Egyptian kingdom. Egypt's army behind them. And desert to the either side and the water in front of them. And they cry out. They accuse Moses. They accuse God by insinuation. Moses says, "Be silent. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord." So this wasn't just some migration of an itinerant people who just could never find a home and just hopped around everywhere. That's not what the story is. Later at Mount Sinai, God said at Exodus 19, "You have seen how I bore you to myself on eagle's wings. You saw what I did to the Egyptians at the Red Sea. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you'll be to me a special people. So see, we learned the precise meaning of that. Here's another example. Talk about Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Well, was it just 12 drunken men in the morning? Like many others? Many people drink in the morning and are drunk before noon. The world is full of those people. Is that what this was? Well, it could be. But special revelation tells us, no, that's not what it was. What it was God's promised Spirit. It had been promised them. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter, if you'll turn there real quickly, Acts the second chapter, after the accusation goes up, these men are full of new wine. Out here talking and all this stuff, they see, all this gibberish. Well, it was languages that these nations heard. It was their own native dialects, their own native tongues. From every nation under heaven, these Jews that were gathered. Peter takes his stand with the 11 and says, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." Again, referring to special revelation, referring to inspiration through an ancient prophet. And also verse 33, later in the same chapter, Peter concludes, "Therefore, having been exalted at the right hand of God," speaking of Christ, "having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this." What you're seeing now, that's what He's poured forth. That's the explanation. And in John 16, Jesus promised, "You'll receive the Helper." He said to stay in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. That's what that was. And we learned that from the book, from special revelation. One more example to consider. What about the crucifixion of Jesus? What was that? Well, was it a public execution like many others? There were many people who were crucified. Was this man Jesus just like those? A criminal? Deserving of public impaling? Or was it, as this book tells us, the atonement and the propitiation demanded by God? 1 John 4, 9 and 10 declare that. So see, if we didn't have this, if God had not chosen to reveal this to us, we wouldn't understand events like this, this last one being the most crucial, the most critical. We must appreciate and see exactly what the purpose for Revelation is, why it has to be so. So to bring this to a close, we have to conclude a couple of things this morning. Number one, we conclude that the person of God cannot be known apart from His own self-disclosure. Just like you do. Just like I do. No one will ever know about you until you disclose something about yourself. You'll show it either by your actions and by your conduct, or you'll disclose it by your words. You will start to dialogue with people and interact with them, and you're making a revelation of yourself to the other person or the group of people. It's the same with God. God's person will not be revealed or known. But we also conclude that man's plight of his guilt and his ignorance, and we've all been there, is only remedied one way. Only one way. That is through spiritual truth. Not through dreams and visions. Not through looking at the other inferior man-made religions. No, only through what we're calling in this lesson the special revelation, apart from natural revelation, the book of God, divine truth. Because God has spoken, man is indeed under obligation to respond to Him. That's where you and I sit this morning. The obvious truth, three quick passages that we get from the New Testament, then we'll be through. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, listen to what Paul says in verse 21. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." God wants to be known. Now, you're not going to know God through your own wisdom. You know, that's not going to happen. Because our thought processes are skewed. And our wisdom is such inferior to God's anyway. But God wants to be known. Look at what Paul says in the Galatian letter, Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Paul writes, "However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods, to your idols. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and the worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" And then as Paul concludes the Second Thessalonian letter, listen to how he describes those who are going to be ruefully sorry one day at the day of judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, when the Lord will come in flaming fire, verse 7, taking vengeance or dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God wants to be known. He wants you to know who He is. He has a plan for you. He has a great dream for you. He has glorious expectations for you. And that all starts with, He has told you who He is and what He wants. The only remaining question is, do you know this God? He seeks to know you. Do you know Him? Do you know what He wants from you, what He demands of you? Are you aware of what you owe Him? All those things are important that we understand the purpose of revelation. God has opened Himself up to you freely. All that remains is for your response. What will you do? How will you respond to the mercy of God, the gift of God shown in Jesus Christ? Will you stay in your unbelief and in your unsaved condition? Will you just linger there for years? Or will you respond to this great message, to your Creator and to your Redeemer, and who at last will be your judge? You cannot escape Him. You cannot get around Him. You cannot avoid Him or ignore Him. You'll do so to your own eternal peril. But we can help you this morning if you'll respond to the gospel call. We're going to sing this hymn to invite you. Hopefully give you the courage to take that first step, to make your confession. We'll gladly receive you this morning, help you confess Jesus as Christ, and we'll baptize you into the Lord to have your sins washed away. And then you can be a child of God. Well on your way then to the only successful way to live that is eternally hopeful for you. If you've done that in the past, but you've erred, and you've gone back to some living, some manner of lifestyle that's not consistent with what God expects of you, then you must repent of that as well as a child of God. And you can be pardoned too. Think about this hymn as we sing to invite you this morning. Would you please come while we sing our closing hymn?